This chapter does record for us the final mission that God sent Elijah on, a final commission to bear a message from the Lord to King Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. Several years have passed by since Elijah's previous public appearance in the vineyard of Naboth, where he had stood to rebuke Ahab's sin and to pronounce the judgment of God upon that wicked king. Ahab is now dead, having been killed in battle, that being recorded in the previous chapter of the Scriptures, the last chapter of the first book of Kings. Ahab had been killed in battle. His son Ahaziah had succeeded him to the throne, and instead of learning from God's dealings with his father, with his mother, and with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king in the disrupted kingdom, who's referred to there in verse 52, instead of learning from these wicked individuals that had gone before him and had suffered the judgment of God, Ahaziah persisted foolishly and stubbornly in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He pursued the very same course of idolatry that had brought judgment most recently upon his father's head. The spiritual climate in the land was unchanged. There still was that climate of idolatry and rebellion against God, headed up, of course, by the occupant of the throne. And it is recorded in 1 Kings 22 and the verse 53 that Ahaziah provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel. It is a very telling statement for that history book to end with, and it is the background to the beginning of 2 Kings and to the commission that God gives Elijah in this chapter. God is angry. That's the background here. Ahaziah has angered God. It's interesting just to notice some of the evidences of an angry God in this chapter. You have, at the very beginning of 2 Kings 1, the statement there that then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. There's political setbacks immediately in the land, following on from that statement that Ahaziah has provoked the Lord. And immediately those enemies of old time that had been kept under and kept in submission rebel. There is political upheaval that has economic ramifications as well, because chapter 3 in the verse 4 tells us that Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So there were political fallouts, there were economic indications that God was displeased, that he had been provoked. There were obviously two personal indications of that in the verse 2, as we find recorded that Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber. He fell out of a window, and the fall injuring him severely, bringing on illness and sickness that confined him to bed and ultimately proved to be fatal. This is an evidence of the displeasure of God. Such things should always be examined, even in our own lives. Where we experience setback, where we experience reversals, where we experience perhaps even such a thing as a fall or a personal injury, we are at least wise to look into the matter. Does the Lord have something to teach me here? Does the Lord have something to say? And had Ahaziah made examination into these matters, he would have learned God is angry. He had provoked the Lord, and there were indications of it even in his kingdom and in his personal life. But the greatest indication of an angry God was the fact that the Lord sent Elijah to Ahaziah to convey a message of judgment. That's the background in this chapter. Elijah is appearing as the agent of a God who has been provoked to anger by the sins of this particular man and the kingdom that he leads. That's why Elijah speaks as he does and acts as he does here, because Ahaziah has provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. It is truly a fearful thing for man to face God when he is roused to anger. He is a God of long suffering, a God of patience, a God who bears long even with the wicked and with the worst of the ungodly. But there comes a time when God is roused to anger. In the Psalm 76 and the verse 7, the psalmist wrote this: "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" When God is angry, woe to the men that have provoked him. God is now angry with Ahaziah. And one of the indications of that anger and that wrath is that Elijah is commissioned on his final mission to go and to make a statement of judgment and doom directly to the king. As we look at the passage, we're just going to think of the highlights of the incident as they're recorded for us. The first thing you will observe is that the prophet confronts Ahaziah's messengers. There is an initial confrontation takes place between Elijah and the messengers of King Ahaziah as they go down to Ekron, one of the cities of the Philistines. Elijah ends his ministry much like he began it. He acts as the bearer of a word from God, threatening wrath. You remember how in 1 Kings 17 he had confronted Ahab with a word from God. There's going to be judgment on sin. The heavens are going to be closed. There's going to be drought until I say that it's going to end. Now he comes to Ahab's son and he delivers a message of doom. Initially, as I said, confronting Ahaziah's servants and messengers on their way to Ekron. You will see that he acts in this matter at the command of God. He has a divine commission. He was sent to this confrontation by the Lord himself. The words and the actions of Elijah here are not the words and actions of a man out of sorts, a man who has got grumpy, a man who has his nose out of joint. Here is the action of a man who has a command from God. He does what he does and says what he says at the bidding of the Lord. Look at verse 3. "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Say unto them, go meet them, and here's what you're to say.'" He had a commission from the Lord. God has a message of judgment, a message of wrath against all who will depart from him and seek after other gods. It is a message that must be delivered. Elijah is commissioned by God to deliver this particular message. You see, the commissioner in this instance is specifically referred to as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. You may well recognize it as one of the titles of Christ himself, because that's who's in view here, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom his people delighted, the angel of the Lord. You know that title adds even more significance to what happens here. It's the angel of the Lord who says, you go tell him he's a dead man. The angel of the Lord is the hope of his people. The angel of the Lord is the deliverer, the savior of sinners. And when the savior of sinners delivers a message in anger, a message of judgment and doom, there is no hope. There is no hope. One of the most hopeless passages in Scripture, to my mind, is found in Revelation chapter 6, where the great men and the kings of the earth cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them. Why? Because they have seen the face of the Lamb, the great day of His wrath is come. There is nothing more fearful than the wrath of an angry God, especially when that wrath is executed by the Lamb. That title, linked with the Savior's saving ministry, His redeeming work, when the Redeemer is angry, has been provoked by the wickedness of sinners. How tragic is their state. There's no mercy. There's no mercy for men outside of Christ. And when the angel of the Lord commissions Elijah to go to the king and to say, there's judgment coming, what an unspeakably solemn commission that is. How dreadful it is to have the Savior as your enemy. What an awful position to be in. And yet this is what Elijah must convey to these messengers, and through them initially to the king. The angel of the Lord. It's a title that brings to mind the covenant that God has made with men. God is faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to the promises of that covenant. But He's faithful to its threatenings. He is equally faithful to the discharge of the threatenings and the punishments of that covenant. We rejoice in the faithfulness of God when we think of the blessings that God gives to men. But He is equally faithful to punish. He is equally faithful to judge. And Ahaziah is now faced with this message. You're a member of the nation of Israel. I am in covenant relationship with that nation. You have departed from me. You have broken the terms of that covenant. And you will now find that God is faithful in the discharge of the threatenings and the penalties of that covenant. Just as faithful as He is in the discharge of its promises and blessings. The message that He carried was, thus saith the Lord, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord. At a later time, when He speaks directly to the king, again He repeats those words. Thus saith the Lord. Again, there's a commission, verse 15. The angel of the Lord says, you go down with him. Go see the king. Go meet the king. And as he stands there, he begins his message with, thus saith the Lord. He's acting at the command of God. Here's a word from God. Even wicked men, men who have provoked the Lord to anger, men who are bent on the pursuit of idols, there is a responsibility lying upon the servants of God to communicate to them the word of God. Even where it is a message of judgment and a message of threatening, that message has to be delivered. And so Elijah arises. He goes to meet the messengers of Ahaziah, and he faithfully delivers that message. Now, this initial confrontation takes place as the king's messengers went to inquire of devilish idols. And I use that description deliberately. They're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now, to seek an alternative to God is to seek after devils. That's what the Scripture teaches. If you're not seeking God, whatever it is you're seeking is devilry. In Acts 17, in the verse 22, we have this plainly taught. You remember how Paul was going up into Mars Hill? He looks at all the altars and all of the idols that are there. And he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Literally, they were very reverent to demons. Paul regarded those idols and those altars as devil worship. It's a pretty blunt statement to make, but that's the teaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 20 makes it abundantly clear. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." The worship of an idol is the worship of a devil. And these men were going after devilish idols. But you recognize the name, perhaps, of the god that was in view, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. You know how the Lord Jesus takes up that name in Matthew chapter 12. The scribes and the Pharisees had in fact accused him of acting in the power of Beelzebub. "This fellow casteth us not out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil." It's who they were seeking after. They were inquiring after the devil, seeking for enlightenment from the devil's crowd, seeking for a word of hope from the devil's crowd. And God sends Elijah to stand in their way. You see, men who follow that kind of course set themselves on a course of confrontation with God. And set themselves, or should set themselves, on a course of confrontation with God's servants. Elijah got in the way. How many lessons there are that we can learn from that. There is a sense in which men who pursue wickedness, who pursue all that is contrary to God, should find themselves in confrontation with us. We should find ourselves getting in the way. That's part of our duty as a Christian. It's part of the duty of the Christian minister to get in the way of those that are pursuing devilish things. To stand in the path. Oh yes, it'll mean confrontation. But it's just a working out of a confrontation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between God and Satan. Here is that confrontation now on a personal human level. Elijah gets in the way of these messengers. Men all around us are pursuing the things of the devil. Blinded by Satan, they do the bidding of Satan. They are led captive by him at his will. But here's the challenge for every child of God. While they pursue that path, will you get in the way? It'll mean confrontation. It'll mean you going to stand there, and maybe alone as Elijah did, and bring to bear upon them the word of God and say, "You know, there's only death and destruction in this way. You go that way, you go to seek Beelzebub, Ahaziah is a dead man." So long as he persists in that course, there's only death and ruin there. The man who has a word from God must ever get in the way of those who are pursuing devilish things. If he's going to be faithful to God, if we're going to be faithful to his word, if we're going to be faithful to the Christ of God who is at work here as the angel of the Lord, we will get in the way of those that are pursuing devilish things. You see in the verse 3 how he points out the significance of their actions. Because it meant something for them to go to Ekron. They had to leave the nation of Israel and leave the national territory behind. They had to go outside the borders. They had to go to the land of the Philistines, to Ekron, one of their chief cities. They're going to inquire of Beelzebub. He's described here specifically as the God of Ekron. He was the deity especially associated with that particular city. That's who they're going to seek. And it signified something. Why would they do that? It indicated, whether they realized it or whether they didn't, that they were convinced in their own heart that there was no God in Israel. There was no God worth consulting in Israel. What a view of Jehovah they had. What a view of God these men and this king entertained when they obviously felt they had to go outside the nation to consult a heathen deity. It was a practical statement of rejection of God, of Jehovah. He was nothing. Now there's no God in Israel worth looking into. No God in Israel worth consulting. Let's go to Beelzebub. His name indicates that he was regarded as the Lord of the Fly, or the Lord of Flies. One reason, one possible reason for his being regarded as a god, as it is suggested, is because of what must have seemed to those in ancient times as the spontaneous generation of life, where flies just suddenly, it seemed, appeared. We know, of course, that there is the process often involving corrupt and putrid things, and the egg is laid in the larva and then the fly appears. But it seemed to them a spontaneous generation of life out of corruption. Maybe that's why he went looking for him. Here I am sick, and this is a God who can give life. But you see, he was a God inevitably associated with corruption and with putrid things. But by seeking him, he said, Jehovah is nothing. That's the natural view of man's heart. That's why he pursues devilish things. That's why he pursues the wickedness of his own heart, because God is nothing. A practical atheist at heart. He faces them with the question, and it is a question. Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? What's your answer? It's a challenge. Why are you going? Don't you recognize the Lord? Forcing them to face up to their own views and thoughts concerning Jehovah. Verse 4 tells us that he bears a sentence of doom. He confronts them with this message. In the name of the Lord, you go back and tell the king, thou shalt not come down from that bed in which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. It was not only a sick bed, it was going to be a death bed. You go back and tell him. Bluntly, plainly, what a confrontation this is. There's no record of any pleasantries being exchanged. It's just you go back home and tell the king he's going to die. At this point, it's only a confrontation between the prophet and the messengers of the king. But in a way, it is a precursor to that confrontation that Ahaziah has set himself towards, a confrontation with God. It's not a confrontation he's going to win. He's going to die. You cannot set yourself on a course of confrontation with God and prosper. You can't do it. The sinner can't do it. The willful Christian can't do it. You cannot defy God and disobey him and prosper. It cannot be done. And Elijah is warning these men now. It's as if, I'm sure, the message conveyed to them the thought, right now we're confronting Elijah. What of the day when we come face to face with God? You'll see that the appearance and the words of the prophet had an effect upon these men, verse 7 and 8. It is a confrontation that produces an effect upon them. As they come back to the king says, what are you back for? Why have you turned around? And they describe the prophet. He was an hairy man. I take that as a reference to his clothing. Clothed perhaps in a distinctive garment of hair, it would appear from a number of passages in Scripture that often this was a distinctive badge of the prophet, a rough garment. You find a reference, for example, in Zechariah 13:4 concerning the false prophet, that they shall no more wear a rough garment to deceive. They're appearing as a prophet, perhaps wearing some distinctive clothing. You have John the Baptist, who was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, clothed with a garment of camel's hair and girt about the loins with a leathern girdle. And here is this man in rustic attire, in simple, plain garments, a hairy garment. He's clothed about with the leathern girdle, and he speaks plainly and he speaks bluntly. And the message has an effect. Because these men immediately turn around, they abort their mission to Ekron, they disobey, in effect, the king's command, and perhaps at some peril to their lives, return to the king to speak with him. What an effect Elijah's words had. They weren't able to shrug them off, they weren't able to go on about their business, they weren't able to laugh it off, they weren't able to dismiss him. The word had an effect. They had to stop. They had to turn around, and they had to go back to the king, and they had to convey that message. How forcibly impressed they were with it. The interesting thing is, what is here, they didn't know it was Elijah. They didn't know him. Because the king is only able to identify him from the description. But they, speaking of him in verse 6, there came a man up to meet us. They knew what he looked like, they heard what he said, but they didn't know him. It wasn't because of his reputation that he had an impact upon them. Sometimes that can influence us. If we're hearing someone's words and the speaker has a reputation of one kind or another, it will color our response to the words that he speaks on that occasion. But they didn't have any of that color. They didn't know him. It was just the bare word, and it impressed them. When I read things like this, to be honest, it makes me pray, Lord, give me a ministry where my words, whether I'm recognized or not, but give me a ministry where my words make men turn round. Make men abandon their plans. Abandon their plans to consult the idols of this age. Does it not make you pray that, Lord, give me influence over our families, over our friends, over our neighbors? May God give us such influence as we speak, that such is the impact of the words that we carry from God to men, that it has an effect. But then as we look further at the chapter, there is a second episode of confrontation that follows on from the first. Elijah, at God's command, goes to meet the messengers. The message is conveyed back to King Ahaziah, and then there is a response. In verse 9 and following, we read of the second episode of confrontation between the king and the prophet. Because Ahaziah responds to Elijah's message with a display of hostility and force. Now he does so in the knowledge of who this is. He knows this is Elijah the Tishbite. He knows exactly who it is. He has the past in his mind. He knows the man. He knows his reputation. He now knows the word that God has given. And he reacts in hostility. And in spite of all he knew about Elijah and about his ministry, he reacts in this hostile fashion. It would appear that there was good reason for Elijah to be afraid for his life. In this manner, verse 15, on the third occasion, where the captain and his 50 soldiers come, the angel of the Lord says, go down with him, be not afraid of him. indicating and inferring that in the previous circumstances there was legitimate reason to fear. Here are 50 soldiers with their commander arrive on the scene at the king's command to summon the prophet to meet the king. And I believe that the tenor of the words and the circumstances here indicates hostility and a threat to the well-being of the prophet. The calling down of fire from heaven we must not regard as a malicious, partisan, personally vengeful act on Elijah's part. It was an act of God, not of Elijah. God sent the fire. And I think we have to recognize something of an element of divine protection in these events. Certainly there were other implications in the sending of fire. There was a judgmental implication as God judged these men. But I think we must see an element of protection as God protects His servant from the threat that was posed by these hostile emissaries of the king. In Luke 9 and the verse 54, you might remember that James and John, the two disciples of the Lord Jesus, make reference to this occasion. And when they are in Samaria, the Lord Jesus has been refused and rejected by the Samaritans. And James and John say, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. James and John, sadly, on this occasion, gave way to feelings of partisanship and even to political hostility. These were Samaritans, they were Jews, and there was a natural animosity there. And they found in their heart a readiness to pray, "Lord, send the fire, consume them." And the Lord said, "No, that's not the spirit of the disciple. I don't think that it is intended to convey to us that the New Testament disciple is to be of a different spirit than Elijah was. No, I think rather the Lord's word to indicate something about the spirit that motivated Elijah. Remember, he was acting at the command of Christ. He was acting in the power of the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And such an act of personal vengeance and partisanship, "Lord, deal with them in order to vindicate me," in a partisan spirit, the Lord, that was foreign to the working of the Savior. And I think that it's foreign to the situation in 2 Kings chapter 1. That's not what happens here. God works. Certainly to vindicate His own name and to vindicate the ministry of Elijah in a limited sense, but acting even to preserve His servant. You remember that Elisha who followed on in Elijah's footsteps on one occasion was surrounded in 2 Kings chapter 6 by the armies of the king of Syria. You remember how his servant goes out in the morning and he sees that the host has compassed the city and he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. To put it this way, I think those men, when they came to Elijah, broke through the ranks of the angels of God that were round about Elijah, and the fire consumed them. The Lord was there to protect His servant from the hostile response on Ahaziah's part. We will face hostility as we convey the Word of God to men. Yet nevertheless, we can look for the Lord to protect us in His own way, delivering us from the hostile reactions of men. You will notice, before we leave the point, the composure of the prophet through it all. It's a remarkable thing. Elijah, he's there on the top of the hill, quite calm, unperturbed, unmoved, not panicked, not all flustered, but answering, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven." He's a man who has confidence in God and the protection that the Lord affords to His people. A lesson to us all, that even in times when it seems that the hostile reaction of those that we convey the Word of God to, that reaction must consume us, it seems. Let us maintain our composure as we maintain our trust in the Lord. It was a confrontation that the king was ready to persist in. Verse 9, he sends a captain of 50 with his 50. That captain and 50 are burned up in a miraculous display of divine vengeance. Then, in verse 11, again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. They too suffer the vengeance of the fire of God. In verse 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. So despite the initial warning that Elijah had given and the first and second instances of the fiery destruction of his soldiers, these men were ready to do the bidding of their king and to come again and again and again to confront Elijah and to react in this openly hostile fashion. It's a sad reality, but wicked men are slow to learn. Slow to learn that defiance of God doesn't pay. That you can't persist in a course of hostility to God and to His cause and prosper. It seems the message doesn't just get through. It's the spirit of defiance and rebellion that animates wicked men. It's not easily cowed. It's not easily broken. It's not easily brought into submission. And again and again and again, Ahaziah reacts with open hostility to the Word of God. What's the outcome of this confrontation? Well, there was a solemn vindication of Elijah as the servant of God. His words that he had spoken, the message that he had sent, were vindicated and authenticated by the fire of God from heaven upon those that came to put their hand against him. There is a sobering display of divine vengeance here that echoes what happened at Carmel. The fire of God falling from heaven, only this time consuming those that had set themselves against God and against His prophet. It's a dangerous thing to raise a hand against the servants of the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. Ahaziah was to learn that. You know, the Lord has many precious things recorded in His Word about how He protects and preserves His people. The Psalm 121 speaks of how the Lord watches over His people day and night. He guards, He protects them. We sung those words a little earlier in the meeting. But look at the Psalm 105, the verse 15. Particularly reflecting upon a day when the people of God were so very small, really confined to the patriarchal family. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there. There's just a few men, verse 12 tells us. They were but a few men, yea, very few, and strangers in the land. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, people are just wanderers. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." It's a serious thing to put the hand with hostility against the people of God. Every child of God can take comfort in that. Here's Elijah. He's a prophet. He's one of God's servants. He's conveying the word of the Lord to the king. And he too can take comfort in the fact that God looks out for his welfare. God doesn't send us to his service and then abandon us to the dangers that we will face. It's striking to see that the angel of the Lord speaks in verse 3 and then again in verse 15. And you almost are able to read into the words that the angel of the Lord has been with him all the way through. He's still there. He didn't leave him. We know that is the case, of course, that the Savior has said as he sends out his servants, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age." It's a serious thing for us to raise our hand against the people of God, against the messengers of God. That's a serious thing. The Lord says, don't you touch them. Don't you touch them. Zechariah 2 in the verse 8 again speaks of his servants in a very wonderful, picturesque way. Zechariah 2 in the verse 8. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You poke God in the eye when you touch a saint of his. Ahaziah learned that to his cost. His men learned it to their cost. You don't put your hand on the man of God without God taking notice. 100 soldiers and their 2 captains lay dead, struck down by the fire of God from heaven. Why? Because they had dared to raise a hand against Elijah. God looked after him. But then the final thought I want to leave you with this evening is this, that there is a wonderful instance of mercy in the midst of all of this judgment and threatening. A remarkable instance of mercy. Even in the whole events as they unfold, we learn again that God is a God of mercy. Even as he speaks with threatening, even in the shadow of fire falling from heaven to consume his enemies, there is a mercy to be detected. Jeremiah 17 in the verse 8, there is a statement there that you should never forget relative to God's judgment. It's 18 in the verse 7. Excuse me, give you the wrong reference. Jeremiah 18, the verse 7. At one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Look at it. At what instant? In the blink of an eye, God can turn from wrath and spare men if they'll repent. Even when they're only the blink of an eye from hell, God can turn and have mercy. And there is a wonderful instance of mercy here. For a start, there is another warning given to the king. As Elijah comes in the verse 16, he comes now to speak to the king in person. God just didn't leave it as a message conveyed by the messengers. He received that message. He got the message in verse 6. Now again there is a repetition in person as Elijah comes, and even the repetition of the message is a mercy from God. He comes again at the command of the angel of the Lord. Go speak to him. Go down. Don't be afraid. Go meet the king. Tell the king in person, thus saith the Lord. Oh, here is an evil man. He's pursuing a course of devilish worship. He has reacting in hostility to the report of the message. And now the man of God comes in person and speaks again. That has to be seen as an instance of divine mercy. Did he not remember that even his old wicked father Ahab, we looked at this last time, Verse 27 of chapter 21 of 1 Kings. When Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And we saw how that there was a suspension of the judgment of God. Did Ahaziah, could he not remember? Is it even yet too late for him to repent? Surely not. The prophet is now here in person, giving yet another word of warning from God. But even though Ahab had softened his ways and changed his ways to a degree, his son didn't, not Ahaziah. There is a sobering and a very encouraging backdrop to these events in the whole incident with the three bands of 50 soldiers, two perishing. 100 men and their two captains cut off, and a third spared. Why were they spared? Because they came to Elijah with a different attitude. If you look at the verse 13, the third captain comes up and he falls on his knees. Not bowing his knee so much to Elijah, but bowing his knee to Elijah's God. And he's spared. He's spared. Now this is the backdrop. And it would seem from the words here that this captain and maybe his 50 soldiers are now in the vicinity. Certainly the captain himself is now has brought Elijah to meet the king. The angel of the Lord says, you go with him. Go with him to meet the king. He went with him unto the king, verse 15 says. Maybe the man standing right there. What an instructive lesson to Ahaziah in the mercy of God. The fire was real. The judgment was real. But because this man standing right here had bowed his knee, he now lived while the others were dead. What an incentive, what an encouragement, what an exhortation to Ahaziah, even on his deathbed, to turn and to seek God. But you know the sad thing is that in spite of these instances of mercy, God stopping the messengers and communicating to the king, God sparing these 50 men and sending Elijah to speak to the king in person. What mercy. In spite of it all, Ahaziah died unrepentant. So he died. According to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. He refused to seek God. He refused to acknowledge the God of the covenant. And to borrow Jude's words, he went out to meet the vengeance of eternal fire. Very few men have the opportunity to witness the fire of God fall in that visible fashion. At first hand. Ahaziah, while he hadn't seen it himself, had certainly the opportunity to hear from eyewitnesses who saw it. But it didn't deter him. What an awful way to die. He knows about the fire of God now, but it's too late. He knows it's real. He knows he should have turned. But he didn't, and he's damned. This is the final commission of Elijah. What a solemn, sobering commission it is to pronounce the doom of a man who wouldn't turn from his evil ways and seek God. May the Lord help us to be faithful to the calling that he has given us. There is a sense in which that is exactly the message which we must declare. That there must be a turning from the ways of sin and wickedness, or there will be fire that will fall. Thank God we have a gospel, a Savior, who is not only ready and willing to warn men, but ready and willing to save them. May the Lord help us to go at his bidding and to see men turned from the fire that lies ahead. Let's bow in prayer.